It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin our study so that you might use the time to orient to strict academic discipline and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for again providing us this opportunity. It is imperative that we grow in grace and capture within our souls those immutable principles that guard and protect us in the hostile environment of the devil's world and instruct us on how to handle the exigencies that confront us on a daily basis. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off in our study this past Thursday evening as we were examining chapter 34, verse 8. We concluded our study on Thursday of chapter 34, verse 7, where we noted that the angel of the Lord bivouacked around the Lord's the angel of the Lord bivouacks around the Lord's respectful followers. And that would be David and those who are associated with him. There's about 400 plus men down at the cave of Adullam that are part of his force, and they are a part of a faction, really, that has emerged within Israel. Saul is bipolar. He has decided that David is after his throne. David was not. He is the heir apparent, according to the Lord, but he was not pursuing it himself. But Saul, believing that David had a desire to succeed him and therefore was forming some kind of revolutionary force, was out to kill him. David had gotten in reversionism, as you recall, and he had found himself doing things that really were not guided by Bible doctrine. And as a result, in a state of reversionism, he winds up in Gath, hoping to find refuge with a king of Gath named Achish. Achish, of course, had nothing to do with David. David had been the spark plug for the defeat at the Valley of Elah. The decapitation of Goliath was certainly a stunning event. And then, of course, the pursuit of the Israelites against the Philistine army had been quite successful. So the man that was really the hero of that battle arriving in town for refuge was not something that they wanted to entertain. And then when David faked him out by pretending to be crazy, the belief system of the Philistines was that a crazy person is being disciplined by the gods and that you're not to get in the gods' way while they do their business. And so rather than executing him, they just ran him out of town. And when he got on the outskirts of Gath, realizing what horrible mistakes he had made, poor decisions from a position of weakness, realizing he was separated from God, he made a rebound plea, which simply was a scream of, "Oh God, help." And God responded to that, realizing that David had gotten to the point to where he knew there was no place for him to go but back to the Lord. And so the Lord himself arrived on the scene. And we find in verse 7, which we completed, the angel of the Lord bivouacks around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. And therefore, what happened out there in the wilderness, in the outskirts beyond the city limits of Gath, Jesus Christ set up a impromptu seminary and taught over the course of about 5 to 6 months all of the doctrines that it would take for David to return to his spiritual stability. Notice that David was involved in quite a number of things. He was a composer. He composed music and wrote lyrics. 75 of these songs are found in the Bible, 75 psalms of the 150 that are in the book. He was also quite an athlete. He had a great voice. He was a good dancer. David was a military genius. there was hardly any area where a person could exercise expertise that David wasn't very good at it. The one thing that was imperative in his life was the Word of God. And although he could still do all of those other things, he failed because he turned his back on the Word. And when he did that, he wound up in dire straits, and he was on the verge of being executed had not he had the moxie to remember the Philistines' belief system and therefore pretend to be a crazy man. He knew when he got freed from Gath that he had reached his rope's end. And the only solution was to get back to God in his Word. And the Lord arrived on the scene, and he instructed David back to spiritual health. That moves us in our study now to chapter 34, verse 8. We began this on Thursday evening, and it begins with the word taste. The Cal imperative, the verb ta'am, is metaphorical for Bible study. We reminded the congregation on Thursday evening of Jeremiah 15, 16, which reads this way, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." You don't eat the Bible, and David didn't taste it. But this is metaphorical for metabolization of truth within the soul. You actually consume information. The information is brought to your attention in the church age by the Holy Spirit, and he instructs you as to what the Bible has to say to you. It is supernatural information and requires this supernatural instructor. And once you have academic understanding of what is being communicated, then you get to vote. And you vote yea or nay on what you've come to understand. And positive volition toward what is taught places that information in long-term memory in the neural pathways of the brain in association with the memory center of the soul. And therefore, you have information upon which you can rely to make decisions in your life. This chart here indicates the process of tasting and eating the Word of God. It is a metabolization process, and we'll get into process maybe not today since we have only one session, but certainly by midweek. There are volitional challenges that you face when you come to the Word of God for instruction from on high. The challenge of the gospel, church attendance, doctrine taught, and doctrine retained. And there's an opportunity of a negative volition or positive volition at each challenge. Those that are presented the gospel can reject it and remain in unbelief. Now, those who are positive are saved and have 40 things. The next challenge is church attendance. What are you going to do about the fact that you're now in the royal family? You know nothing except for your salvation. So what do you do? How do you serve God? You have to know how. And you don't just invent these things on your own. You have to learn from him what you are to do and also what not to do. And so there is the opportunity to avoid. Negative volition says, I don't need church. I don't like churches. I think they're boring and all the rest. But if you're positive, you attend and concentrate. And so that's where we are with you right now. You are here. And the next concept is, can you concentrate? Then there's going to be doctrine taught. We're involved in beginning that now, and that's the next challenge. And there are many who attend and ignore or reject the truth, bored by it or whatever. And so they remain in a status quo of spiritual ignorance. But if they're positive, then they accept what is taught as true. And this moves over into the soul and stays there under the ministry of the Spirit to be utilized for application, which is the next challenge. Doctrine retained. You can be negative and refuse to apply what you know. I enjoy learning this stuff. I like to quote things back to people and make them think I'm a theologian. But as far as me personally applying it, I have no interest in that. So that's negative volition, and that person cannot serve God. If you know the information and don't utilize it, then you're not serving and therefore not a bond slave. Now, some people don't like to be called a slave. So, well, everybody's a slave to something or somebody. When you're born in this life, you're a slave to the sin nature. Paul tells us that. You're condemned. You're going to go to hell in a handbasket if you don't make some decision in that first challenge. If you reject that, then your life can be wonderful and great and marvelous, but when you die, it's hell to pay. So this doctrine retained. Refuse to apply, you're a zero. You're a back ranker. in the phalanx of God. And then apply to life and circumstances becomes the issue. And the application is the challenge that we all must face. And so David points out that he tasted this. He's taking in the word and he's rebuilding his inventory. Jeremiah ate it. David's at the point where he's tasting. He's getting re-geared, rebooted. And so we have the cal imperative of the verb. It's a metaphorical for Bible study, and he is telling you, taste it and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him? It's a cal imperfect of the verb kasa, to take refuge. Eric presented to him this morning as I take refuge in the cleft of the rock, in essence. And that is exactly what you do. The rock is Jesus Christ, but for you it's the Word of God, and that's where you go to have safety from the exigencies of the devil's world. Without the Word of God circulating in your soul and your willingness to believe it and apply it, then the world is going to consume you. It'll taste you, and then it will eat you. So recovery from aversionism requires consistent Bible study, and David's metaphor is similar to that of Jeremiah's. Now, if you sustain interest in taking in the Word, then you get to the point where you're able to see. That's what comes up next. It says here, taste and see that the Lord is good. To see is to understand. Oftentimes you will be discussing something, say, with a child, trying to explain something to them, and after you get your explanation across and you think you've done a whale of a job, you'll say, now, do you see that? And they either nod their head or shake it and say, I don't get it. Lots of times they say, I don't get it, because they don't want that piece of inventory held against them later. So now I don't get it. So you have to understand when a shake of the head is a fake out. So you have ra'ah here. It is a cal imperative for you to see. Not only do you taste, but you understand. So reversion recovery results in the believer restoring his inventory of ideas so that he can see again. That is, understand divine viewpoint. Utilize it in decision making and in problem solving. That is the issue for going through boring Bible classes. Once the spiritual life is restored, then David proclaims that the Lord is good, a status equivalent to church age believers' occupation with Christ. It is God that is good. It is Christ who is good. It is the Word that is good. That's where goodness is found. And for you to elevate yourself above the mundane of human life, and we all are scumbags when it comes down to it. Were it not for the Word of God, I am shuddering to think what some of you would be involved in. I know where I've been. Do you remember where you've been? It was not a pretty sight. So what is it that made something better of you? It was nothing you did personally. It was the power of the Word of God. Some of you would be dead today if it were not for your positive volition to the Word. Since David is occupied with Christ, then it follows he's happy. Fellowship with God reaches a maximum level of rapport so that the believer is filled with happinesses. It's in the plural, Esher, copacetic spiritual life. You can be happy in more than one area of life. You're happy in your marriage, happy about your children, happy about your job, happy about your ball teams, happy about any number of things. Therefore, it's happinesses. The verse continues by identifying David as the man who takes shelter in him. And the word man is gever. It refers to a man with spiritual strength and therefore an invisible hero. And that's what you become when you have the Word of God in your soul. God honors His Word wherever it is found. And if it is in your soul, He honors and protects you. That is your area of defense. That is your wall of fire. An invisible hero is a believer in the church age that advances to the sophisticated spiritual life and becomes occupied with Christ. And such a believer has invisible historical impact in his generation. The true patriots in this country are those such as yourselves who have the Word of God in their souls, and God honors that. And He will somehow hold this ball of yarn together that is quickly becoming unraveled until more can join the ranks as promontory on the front line. That's what we need more than we need a military. They've destroyed our military already, and they're planning on doing it more. I'm getting emails from certain people in Afghanistan right now amplifying the point. We are done militarily if these people continue what they plan to do. So how are we going to be protected from the evil side? Wall of fire, grace of God, the power of invisible heroes. That's it. David has attained a similar status during the dispensation of Israel. His historical impact was astounding when we consider the fact that his ability to recover from aversionism ensured the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is going to be given a covenant, a contract, a promise later on in his life. He is going to be told that he is going to be the line of the Messiah, that his house, house of David in the tribe of Judah, that's the bloodline. Now, God had a purpose for David, and he knew in eternity past who David was. He knew all of the decisions he made, would make. He knew all of the failures. He knew all of the recoveries. He knew his weaknesses, and he knew his strengths. But he also knew this. He knew that no matter what, David would wind up being loyal to him, and therefore he was a man worth using. When you go to Old Testament heroes, many honor Moses, and rightly so. Many honor Abraham, and rightly so. Both those men had their big failures, too. Moses had his. He didn't go into the land. Abraham, well, he had his mistakes as well. But they are biblical heroes. And what it shows you when you study these biblical characters is that all of us fail and do so miserably. But the thing that draws our fat out of the fire is the willingness to come back to the Word and restructure our souls and move forward as heroes. And I believe that David is among the great invisible heroes of the Old Testament. Because you look at his life and see how he failed, but also how he recovered and what he became because of his interest in the Word of God. That's what made the hero out of him. There are heroes in this life because they do wonderful things on occasion. But what is it that you can do to have eternal impact? That can only be accomplished by the believer in Jesus Christ who advances to spiritual maturity. That has eternal ramifications. There are books out on heroes that have done phenomenal things in the wars of this country. Medals of honor have been issued to them. I've read many of them over the years to you. Now, I pose this question. The wonderful exploits of our military, say, in World War II, provided us the freedom that we enjoyed for the great prosperity that came post-World War II. Now, have we not, as a nation, insulted those heroes of those days? For the freedom that they protected, we're now throwing away. So it wasn't consistently eternal act. It was not something that's going to last forever. It lasted for about 50 years, and then we have thrown it away. So what good was it as far as the eternal future is concerned? What is it that can be done that has eternal ramifications? Those that believe the Word of God and apply it and maintain the culture for the next generation. This covenant was given to David by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:18 through 8 through 17, which set up the bloodline for the Messiah. It runs through the tribe of Judah and the line of David. That makes him way up on the totem pole of Old Testament saints. He is the line of Messiah. So we have happy is the invisible hero who takes refuge in him. The word refuge is important. It is the cal imperfect of the verb kasa, to flee like a small animal running from a predator and seeking shelter in the cleft of a rock that is too small for the pursuer to enter. So where's your rock and your cleft? Well, it's the Lord. But beyond that, it's not just the Lord. It is how the Lord thinks. It is his thinking that protects you. Follow me, he said. And so those that followed were therefore instructed to listen. Listen. When you listen, you start tasting. When you taste, you consume and metabolize. And those that hung with him were able to therefore restructure their souls. Kassah thus becomes a word of faith in this context, the idea that true safety is found in the refuge of doctrine. I guess that it needs to be stated at this point that there are five areas of worship in which a church is required to function, Bible study being one of them. Another is singing. We do that here. We have Eric and Tammy providing traditional hymns every Sunday. And I know that I'm old, but I'm not going with the razzmatazz. You have to get somebody else for that. But we sing traditional hymns. As the Eucharist, we do that once a month throughout the year. There is prayer. We try to have prayer meeting every Sunday, public. You can pray all day. That's your job. Any day, any time. But publicly, we do it here on Sundays. And then there is the giving you the opportunity for free will offerings. Those are the five areas that the Bible mentions that should go on in a church meeting. Now, among those five, what does the Bible present as top priority? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the grow in grace is imperative. So what is the most important thing we do? It's Bible study. We sing, we pray, we give, we observe the Eucharist. All of those things we do. But they are reduced to insignificance if you do not understand the meaning behind each of those. The only way you know what's important and how these other things are important but less so is when you realize the Word of God is the only thing that gives meaning to these other activities. Otherwise, they're ritual without reality. Later, David will meet with his men at the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. His refuge is not the cave itself, but Bible doctrine. Now listen, there is nothing about what we're studying that's found between chapter 21 of 1 Samuel and chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. He's a nutball at the end of chapter 21, and he's back in the game in verse 1 of chapter 22. So how did this happen? They can't go anywhere to find it. Not in the Samuels or the Kings or the Chronicles or wherever. Where do you go? Well, David, under the endowment of the Holy Spirit, was inspired to sit down and write another song. He composed the music, he wrote the lyrics, and it's inserted into the canon as Psalm 34. And here is where he tells the tale of what happened post-Gath, pre-Adullam. The next verse takes up the subject of respect for divine authority and gratitude for his grace provisions. Here is verse 8 before we move forward. Metabolize the word and understand that the Lord is good. Happiness is to the believer who takes shelter in Bible doctrine. Verse 9 in the New American Standard. Oh, fear the Lord for you, his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. You want anything? Is there anything you want? People want a lot of things. You get newspaper and magazines, TV, put stuff up in commercials and ads, and make it sound like, hey, you need this. You can send in $19.95 and sometimes get two of these things. Operators are on duty. And I'll sit there and I'll look at these things. There was one that came out the other day, one of those two for $19.95, and operators are standing by. And I said to Jo Henry, I said, that looks pretty good there. Would that be a help to you? She says, yeah, I'm lusting after that. I said, well, are you going to order one? She said, no, in about 2 months it'll wind up at Walgreens. And it'll be $9.95. So, you're constantly being propagandized to want something. Back when I was in television, one of the jobs I had for a long time was writing commercials. And I enjoyed that. That was a lot of fun. And in writing a commercial, you have to go meet with a client and say, what is it you want to promote here? What is it? They would say what they wanted to promote. So your job was to take that item or set of items and go back to the studio and write a commercial that in 60 seconds would convince the person sitting at home to go buy it. And so there's a lot of tricks to what you do there. But the main trick is you want this, don't you? Now, there's a lot of perversion on television today. Hardly even mainline of broadcast TV is perverted. So you can't hardly go anywhere that there's not perversion. But I have to confess to you that I'm watching a perverted show. And I did it. I wanted to do it because I was in commercial writing and advertising for a while. And I'd heard comments about this series called Mad Men. And Mad Men has to do with guys on Madison Avenue. And I remember even reading about these guys when I was at university, the Madison Avenue crowd, and all these big agencies up there. And so I wanted to see how they presented that. And I'll tell you, as they sit around in that room and discuss what it takes to inspire someone to buy a product, is exactly how it works. It's total propaganda. Playing on emotions. Visually, in this series, they go away from print and radio over to television. And presenting a product on television and how to do that visually as well as audibly is a fascinating presentation. They have nailed it right to the nut. And so if you watch that, if you ladies can endure the louses that populate that outfit, those scenes having to do with producing commercials are excellent. So the idea is, what do you want? The world will get you what you want. If enough people want it and you buy stock in that company, you'll get filthy rich. That's the secret. You want to buy stocks? Find out what people want. Watch commercials. What are they selling? Are they selling a lot of those things? Buy stock. And I know you say, Lord, why are you giving me financial advice? I'm not. I'm just telling you the way people think. They're not. Look, those commercials cost a lot of money. They're not going to spend that money to try to get you to buy something you don't want. The verse opens with the cal imperative of the verb yare, and means to respect the Lord. It is easy to have respect for those in authority when they are fair, just, and consistently so. To whom do you pay respect? Well, usually that person has some area of authority. They're fair, they're just, and they're consistently so. Loss of respect for those in authority occurs when you do not understand the policies to which that person subscribes. Go to work. Take a new job. What's house rules? What's the policy of the company? What are their objectives? How do they plan to achieve them? You have to learn that. And as you do, you may come to the point of thinking that is a bad policy, this is not a good idea, this is wrong, those guys are crazy, and so on. And you tell this around the water cooler, and you create the public lie, by the way. Dissension in the ranks. You become an Alexander Coppersmith. If you don't agree with the company policy, then go somewhere and talk in private to someone that can change it, and if they don't think that's a good idea, then you say, well, thank you for hearing me out. And go back and keep your mouth shut. And if you can't keep your mouth shut, then you need to quit and go somewhere else and bother some other company. If the policy is truly bad, it will fail. If you keep your mouth shut and work your way up through the system, there may come a day where you will be in a position to say with authority, this is a bad policy and I'm changing it. And until that day arrives, you have no authority and therefore just shut up. Loss of respect for those in authority occurs when you do not understand the policies to which that person subscribes. Now, God strictly adheres to His righteous standards as they are revealed in Scripture, and they are expressed to you in grace. Now, we do have imperative moods, both positive and negative. He tells you, and we see imperatives in David's psalm here, which is a command to you to get your mind squared away and get busy doing whatever you're told to do, or to stop doing something you're already doing. But it's in grace. You have free will, and you can say, I ain't gonna. And your volitional decisions will bring a reduction of your freedom in that particular area. People box themselves in from their own free will by going against the mandates of the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. Bad decisions are being made nationally in this country, and they are boxing themselves in, and they have no flex room. It will not work because it goes completely in opposition to what the Word of God teaches as how things should be handled. And when you deviate from His standards, the law of volitional responsibility ultimately will cause it to crash and burn. Same is true in your life. Go against the Word, you'll crash and burn over time. It'll be slow go because you're convinced all along that you've made the right choice. But if it opposes the Word of God, it will not work. And you, like David, are going to have to holler, oh, God, help. And He'll come back and He'll teach you if you're willing. God strictly adheres to His righteous standards. Knowing these standards and understanding that God manages your life in accordance with them not only clarifies how you live your life, but also builds respect for Him and His policies. When you submit to His policies and then organize your thoughts and behaviors behind them, you will see that they work to your advantage. And that builds respect for the Word of God and the person behind it, who's God the Father. You respect the Word, then you respect the source. Can't see God. No one sees God and lives. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. He's invisible. Jesus Christ is resurrected at the right hand of the Father. He's not hanging around here anymore. So who are the people, who are the personalities of the Godhead in which we place our trust? Who are these guys? You have to accept the fact that all three personalities exist, that they're the God of the universe, that they have perfect provisions and policies that benefit all of those who subscribe to them. You'd believe it on faith because there's absolutely no proof. They're not here. You can't look. Experientially, you cannot see them. You can't say, I saw Him, He did this, and it worked, or anything like that. You can't do it rationally. You can't rationalize how this is true from evidence that you've collected. How do you accept this? You accept it on pure, unadulterated faith. Faith has to have an object. The object, therefore, is the one with a merit. Do you give the merit to the God of the universe? Occupation with Christ, then, is maintained by respect for Him, His authority, and His system of protocol. You're in a system, and you're in a process. The system is established. There's a process of moving through the system. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes concentration. It takes interest. If you're not in this, we have a small congregation here. Because a lot of people are not interested in paying the price that is required to get to the level of thought that is necessary to please God. You are a doulos, you are a slave. Everybody's a slave to something. You're a slave to your sin nature when you're born, and you're condemned as a result of it. Nothing's going to get better for you. You may be brilliant. You may have great intellect, wonderful personality, and therefore looked upon in your profession or in your life as a great guy. And I'm sure that's true. But you're still a slave to your sin nature. When you believe in Christ, who are you slave to? You're slave to God. Doulos. What does a slave do? Slave does what the master says. What happens when a slave doesn't do what the master wants him to do? Slave gets in trouble. Verse 9 indicates that those who respect the Lord are referred to as saints, and that's kathosh in the Hebrew. This is a masculine plural and refers to the men who are assembled at the cave of Adullam with David in context. In reference, it means you. You're a saint. They have saints in one of the major churches in this town. If you knock out a couple of miracles, you get to be a saint. Then you try to document that. Interesting thing is that hagios in the Greek is a word for saint. And in the Bible, believers are referred to as saints, hagios. So if you believe in Christ, you're a saint. So you can go around tomorrow at work, you can claim, see people there and say, by the way, from this point forward, I'll be known as Saint Fred to you. They say, good morning, Fred. You say, that is Saint Fred to you, buddy. The verse concludes with the assurance that to those who respect the Lord, there is no want. Here we are back to that word. The word want in the Hebrew is maksor. It means to be in need of some necessity. Now, what is it that you want that is worth wanting? Necessities. Food, clothing, shelter, transportation, peace in your mind. There's a good question. Are you at peace in your mind now? Is anything bothering you? How about that? Mad with somebody? Somebody sends you a bill that you claim you didn't owe? There are children you spawned, and now there's that. Why are you unhappy? There are many reasons to be unhappy, but what is it that you really need? That's what's being provided here. It is preceded by the negative ayin, no want. The key to a status of no want is to have respect for the Word of God. Respect the Word of God. He provides you all your necessities down the grace pipeline. You are never without what you need. And you can be blessed exceedingly abundantly in the process as you grow in grace and you have blessings from God. And the ultimate is the escrow blessing in time. Now, respect for the Word is achieved by attendance at Bible class. That's where you show your respect for a top priority in your life. Or, of course, there is the consistent use of an electronic contrivance. In our modern day age, we have all these gizmos, so that there's no excuse not to stay in some kind of spiritual advance through the availability of many pastors through many contrivances. We'll have a report in the second session on media ministries, and we'll show you what kind of contrivances we have and how many people are taking advantage of these, including many of you. So respect for the Word is achieved by attendance at Bible class, the consistent use of electronic contrivances, concentration, interest, and retention in your cardia. That is the soul, the area of your soul that retains the Word of God under the minister of the Holy Spirit. However, respect is demonstrated only when what is learned is applied to the circumstances that occur in real life. Knowing the Word and not applying it is therefore disrespect to the Word, disrespect for the source who is God the Father. Verse 9 in corrected translation, respect the Lord, you sanctified ones, for to those who respect Him there is no lack of necessities. Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, David opens the verse with a masculine noun of kafir. And this is not actually a young lion such as a cub, but a lion that is mature and vigorous and fast and powerful. I don't know if you've been on the Animal Planet or something like that and seen specials on lions. Now, let me show you what a nice, healthy, middle-aged lion is composed of. Full-grown male is about 6 to 7 feet long, excluding the three-foot tail. That's a first down, buddy. Stands 4 feet high. 4 feet high. That's looking you right in the belly button. But it's bigger than that because he has this mane that goes around. And I've read you from a Peter Hathaway Capstick on killing the lion in Africa. And people that go where they want to do the big five. I mean, there's a lot to say for Animal Planet. Do the big five on Animal Planet. I suggest that. But now they go over there and they have to get the big five, the lion being one of them. And so they go out and they try to find that spew, they call it, and locate where the lion is. And then the lion gets a sniff of them, and here he comes. Now, listen to this. Oh, by the way, they weigh between 375 and 500 pounds. So if they jump on you, it's hard to get them off. The first thing they go for is the throat, so you want to try to get something over the throat. Do the left arm if you're right-handed. Lions are unique among cats, and they live in a group called a pride. When hunting, they tire after running only short distances. See, they're not distance runners. So they have to surprise the prey. They have this big roar that stuns them for a moment, and then they run pretty fast for a while. Like they're the 100-yard dash type, but they can't do the 880. High proportion of their hunts thus end in failure. So when you are the young lion, as it says here, you're going to wind up being the young lion. Okay, young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Why is that? Well, young lions, the ones in the context here, is fully grown, but like a 27-year-old. If you do the baseball stats like I do, I love baseball stats. A guy maxes out at 27 to 28 unless he's a superstar. But usually 27, 28, that neighborhood, that's where the big numbers are. And so after that, it's a decline. So those of you who are 27, you know you're on the downhill slide now after this year. But until you get to 27, you're still on the advance. So the lion here is like a 28-year-old. And when he charges, he's going to give out of steam after just a little while. All right, that's who you are here. You've got a lot of vim, vigor, and vitality, but you're on the downward slide. You're vigorous, fast, and powerful, but you can't hold out. The lion analogy is a picture of the human reversionist who has great power. Power in the hands of a reversionist is too often used for human good and evil. You know, a lion gets only about, out of every 10 charges, he only gets about 3, so he stays hungry a lot. So what about the reversionist? He's out there hustling, trying to make a go of it, but he's only successful 3 out of 10 times. Now, I was told when I was not selling insurance, that was a pretty good ratio. You make 10 calls, you get 3 people who give you an appointment. And one of them will buy some insurance. That was the theory. This power linked with strength, ability, intelligence, and an ideology becomes domineering, tyrannical, evil, and like the lion, vicious. You take people who are given quotas to fulfill over a given period of time. They have absolutely no interest whatsoever in their prey except what they can get from them, which is another increment in getting to the quota. And it is obvious when a guy is desperately trying to get that from somebody. And that turns people off like you can't believe. You're not interested in me. All you're interested in is the sale, and then you move on to another victim. That's the young lion. The young lion is simply after the prey to eat and satiate his hunger for that day. And that day is good enough because after eating an entire antelope, they're good for a week. Regardless of their physical and mental attributes, David indicates they lack food and suffer hunger. You lack food, you suffer hunger. And it's picturing the reversionist who has all of the physical and mental abilities to survive, but they do not have the mental attitude to survive. They don't have the strength and the know-how and the moxie to survive. They must take advantage of unwitting prey. In verse 8, David points out that when a person has a large inventory of ideas facilitated from Bible study, he recognizes that the Lord is good and he is copacetic. Even if you make quota, you're not a happy person, because the guilt of what you did to some of the people overwhelms the joy of the prize. There's no honor and integrity in that. All it goes, what you need to do is write a good commercial, make them want it. But then what's the honor in that? I can tell you this, that if you take somebody that's good at this, and I could mention an item from this pulpit, just pick one, and many of you would say, I have no desire for that. But there are people who can write a commercial and pump it into your home, and before you're done, after seeing it two or three times, you're thinking, I might like to have one of those. The way you present it and the way you approach the person's desire to have something, make them want it. What is it that you want? They'll find it and they'll sell it to you. You see, I'm a salesman here. I'm trying to make you want the Word of God. I'm selling truth. Some people say, he don't know nothing. Who told you you knew anything about truth? That's called free exercise, and I'm good with that. I want to tell you, I sit in the chair a lot to make sure that what I'm telling you, I believe under the system of theology to which you know I subscribe, is right on the nut. And it's okay with me. If you don't like that, that's fine. I can't do any more. Reversionist depends on his own attributes and trendy ideas to manage the details of life. He's on his own. You're on your own. And when you're on your own, that means you have no power of the Holy Spirit. You have no feedback from the Word of God in your soul. It's all your ideas, your notions, your current belief system. That's what you think is the wisest thing going for you right then. Reversionist depends on his own attributes and trendy ideas to manage the details of life, but ideologies that are in open opposition to the truths found in the Bible, some of which openly refute the veracity of Scripture, are destined for failure. And many people in this country are trying that out, and it's not working. And the people who try this out and it doesn't work have elected people that try even worse things that are not going to work. We're living at a period of history, especially in this nation, that has never witnessed the assault of bad ideas to the degree that we now do. Everything that is mentioned is right out of the heart of hell, inspired by Lucifer himself, and implemented by those who would do us harm for their own benefit. See, they are trying to get you to want something that is going to destroy us. And they've sold it to a lot of people. How did they sell it? If you will do thus and so for me, then what you want to do is all right with me. But as long as I get my stuff, I'm okay with it. So pretty soon there's no stuff for anybody except those who have carved out their little plantation where they can survive on the backs of others. And that's called slavery. In the height of self-absorption, when a reversionist sinks to the level of anthropocentric academic speculation, that's gate 8 of the hatred complex. Well, you're in the hatred when you get involved in that. Hatred of what? Hatred of truth. You've gone to humanistic ideas. Here's the definition of anthropocentric. Centering on man. Considering man to be the central or most significant fact of the universe. Assuming man to be the measure of all things. interpreting regarding the world in terms of human values and experiences. God is not involved. His opinions, his laws, his rules, his mandates, not considered. Just what man thinks is the right thing to do. And what man is thinking now is driven by a progressive ideology that wants to control and centralize power over everyone. God is the only one that can control and have centralized power over anyone and do so with grace and mercy and forgiveness and provision and unconditional love. He's the only one capable of doing that because he is perfect. Man cannot do it because power corrupts. And when power corrupts, it becomes very self-centered, and they are in it for their own good, not yours. The speculation that evolves from this causes a person to be delivered, or rather deceived, by philosophical academic criticism to dismiss the Bible as absolute truth. Well, anthropocentric academic speculation becomes the problem of the young lions. But we've run out of time, and we do have a congregational meeting today, so this is a good place to stop.